was it from heaven or was it from men? Come, they discussed it among themselves and said, if he's saved from heaven, he will ask him, why didn't you believe him? But if he's saved from men, parenthetically, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, that is the head. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken a parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Last week we had two questions. This week we have two questions in this passage. Who has the authority? That is, who gave you the authority? Or on what basis does Jesus act authoritatively? And then the second question is, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Those two questions that are kind of rippling in the background of this narrative, and that particularly the parable. We'll find the answer to these against the backdrop of this parable that shows us the wonder of the Father's love, the wickedness of the tenants' hearts, and the willing service of the beloved. So we're going to look at it from that perspective, those three characters. And this is a reminder. Let's remind ourselves when we read the Bible, particularly narratives, and a subset of those are parables, we're not allowed to view it from the sidelines. We have to identify or associate ourselves with the characters, one of the characters, one or more of the characters in the narrative. We have to do it. That's the teaching. That's what God's doing. He's forcing, and in fact, even the unbelieving do that, right? At the end of this section, they say, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They knew who they were talking. He was talking about. They associated with one of the characters. And that's really, for us, that's our option too, because we're not the Lord and we're not the beloved. So we want to think through, when we get to application, we want to think through in what way we're like the tenants, like these wicked tenants. But first, we're going to talk about the vineyard owner. What do you see? A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and he built a tower. He leased it to tenants and went into another country. All that was needed for life to be meaningful, productive labor, protection, a relationship of oversight and care. Everything that these tenants needed, the landowner did for them. Thanks to John for reading that passage in Isaiah. The Church of God is symbolized as a vineyard for which God makes careful, abundant, God to love. God does what's glorious. God does what brings him glory. He loves to show off. When we show off, it's just we're looking for people to give us approval or make us feel better about ourselves. God loves to show off. And the way he shows off the most is pouring out his love on people like you and I that don't deserve it. That's what exactly is going on here. God goes out, he seeks out, he draws in those on whom he can shower his protection and provision. He brings these guys in. He knows what they were doing prior to becoming tenants of this vineyard. But he brings them in. He makes them his own. And then he stakes out the protection that they need. And he brings them to a fertile hill. Not just the desert. He brings them to a fertile hill. They're going to have good productivity. They're going to have meaning. They're going to have purpose. That's what God's created us. He's given his image to us. We're image bearers. He's made us like that. We want to have productivity. We want to have meaning. We want to have purpose. Purpose and meaningful activity. That's what we're made to do in the image of God. But God brings us into that situation and equips us and enables us to do that. That's what's going on here. What a marvelous love of the Father. He gives us all we need to be productive. He gives us all we need to be delightful, to take joy in our lives daily. He honors them with a calling to stewardship. You see it? He doesn't call them to be peons. They weren't just day laborers. He calls them to be stewards. They're management, to use today's vernacular. They're not just, worn down by the weight of all the work. They're management. They have responsibilities. He's raising them up. He's making them more than they could be on their own. He's brought them into this relationship of stewardship. They're laboring in the fields. They would be privileged enough. He's made them management. He's made them, but they couldn't be on their own. Of his free grace, he sought them out. He caused them to have responsibility for that which he gives them. What a great relationship. We're meant to just be staggered by the free love of God. And the grace that's going on here. Because it's held immediately up in juxtaposition against the wickedness of the tenants. But we have to see the love of the Father. How great his love was as he sought these guys out. How great his patience was as he continued to deal with their rebellion and their wickedness. How great the Father's love was that we should be called children of God. What a great song to sing. Thank you for Sarah picking that up. What a great song to sing. How great the Father's love for us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God has brought us to himself and made us stewards of his kingdom and stewards of his work. What a great privilege that is. But as is true of any narrative, particularly parables, but any narrative, there's a tension that's built into the flow of the narrative, isn't it? Do you see it? If we're there, we want to say, wait, stop. Don't hire these guys. Do you have any idea what they're like? Haven't you done your background checks? Look at these guys. Look at how they're going to respond to your mercy and grace. Don't do it. Whatever you do, don't do it. Don't you know what? Haven't you done a background? They're criminals. They'll rob you blind. They're not going to give you back what you deserve. What's appropriate. Grace is way too risky here. wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of this to become a curse for me? What wondrous love is this? So that's the fear. The second thing is, but look, we really have to immediately, the devil forces us to look at the wickedness of the times. When the season came, you see that? That's how it's read. They're part of the story. Comes into play. The harvest time, that's verse 2 of the harvest time. And in the middle of it, it says, when the season came, there's a season, there's a time of reckoning for every stewardship relationship. There's a time of reckoning. It's not just, hey, go do whatever you want with my land. I'm moving on. No, there's a relationship. The master will come back. The master wants to have some accounting for how we take care of his property. You see that in a number of parables. That's what a stewardship is. We're caring for and guarding the property so that we can give a return back. Not slavishly, but there's a relationship. There's going to be a time of reckoning. We're stewards, we're not owners. In this narrative, the tenant is a character that we have to identify. We have to see that. Since we only have three options, that's the one we get. We're the tenants, so we're forced to face the debt to give an answer to this. Now, what are we doing with what's been given to us? And it's how are we responding to this relationship of stewardship? It's based on stewardship that God has given us, and we're responsible to Him. We are creatures, not the Creator. We belong to God. But do you see what the problem is? The problem is not in their fruit, in the tenant's fruit. It wasn't in their productivity. It had nothing to do with whether they were good grape pickers or not, did it? What was the issue? Not their ability to do the work, their willingness to do the work. That was the issue. It wasn't their gardening skills that needed to change. They had a disruption of devotion. They decided they were living for themselves and not for the owner. That somehow, that they could cause things to happen, that this land would become theirs. They take the servant and they beat him and they send him away with nothing. No return of devotion and no return of what was due to the master. Nothing. Continually and increasingly rejecting what was his to have. You see that? Oh, the tension builds so quickly you can almost go back. They beat one, they kill another, they beat some, they kill another, and then it just keeps getting worse and worse. What was theirs to give, servant after servant, they failed to return to the master. Every expression of mercy is met with pride and insolence, and every chance is rebuffed by the next servant and the next until the son. Every opportunity that they had. You know, that's the thing about parables. You don't get the whole picture, you get part of the picture. So they stuck in the background. You can't. But the question that's being placed in front of us is this. Ought they not to have responded in a different way than the master? Doesn't he have the authority? There's that underlying idea of authority. And what will the owner do? There's two questions run throughout this whole section. Who has the authority? To whom does this stuff belong? The superabundant grace of the Father's love makes the wickedness stand out all the more, doesn't it? It condemns the rebellion for what it is. Instead of gratitude, what do they get? It's what's it get? Rejection. Instead of aggression and monstrous behavior, take the place of repentance. Over and over and over, the Bible teaches us that God's patience, that God's kindness, is meant to lead us to repentance. It's not just to say it's okay with what we're doing. As we continue to hang on to besetting sins, the old theologians call it, the ones that kind of hang on to. God is patient, but His patience is meant to lead us to repentance. God over and over and over continues to extend Himself to His tenants. I said the problem is in their heart. It's not hearts. You see something going on here that's especially indicative of the way that we operate. And I just kind of invite you to see if this is true for you. There's a collective rebellion. You see, these tenants conspire with one another as they look into the distance and they see the beloved Son coming. They go, oh, here's our opportunity. We can take him and kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. We can do this together. I think that there's a natural corporate nature to rebellion. In our rebellion and wickedness, we gather around us people who think like us and won't challenge our life's assumptions. Let me say that again. I think that as we lose a handle on the idea of being stewards, or maybe a better way to say it, as we lose sight of the authority and the honor and the beauty of the respect, the worship due the beloved Son, when we lose track of that, we start looking to have other people around us who will say, yeah, I believe the same thing. Yeah, that's silly. And so, I'm radical about the gospel. And, well, you know, that's crazy. Nobody believes that stuff anymore. You know, you go to church and you try to do the right thing, but, you know, this other stuff, that's crazy. And we gather people around us that don't challenge our assumptions. That's why I'm so glad that here at Emmanuel, we have this one another in place. That's really where that kind of small, more informal Bible study time, where we have an opportunity to share and raise concerns and difficulties. And it's a tremendous place to have people in a loving way challenge our preconceptions, challenge the way that we think about life. These guys were thinking, we don't need the master. We don't owe him anything. This land is ours. We're here. We're going to keep it. We see the Son as an enemy to our objectives. So if you're struggling with sin in Mary, I guarantee it's related to whether you abandon a sense of authority there. But if you've abandoned the sense that this belongs to you, this area belongs to you, whether it's your finances, or your free time, or, you know, the people you hang around with, or whatever it is, whatever tends to draw you down, or draw you away from the Lord, it's probably because we've lost track of who says. You know, that's what the authority question is all about, right? If you say to a kid, do this, what do they tell you nowadays? Yeah, sure. Or, I hear it, and Amy hears it all the time, her first week in school. Guaranteed, the first week of school, brand new group of kids, somebody is going to say, you're not the boss of me, right? You're not the boss of me. Well, yeah, I am. This is our class. You know, it's best for you if I continue to be the boss of you here. That's for these kids' benefit, right? That you help them map out kind of what the boundaries are and the guidelines for their own safety and for their development. So we shake our fist at God and say, who says? Who says? Not him. If we can get rid of him, we can get matters in our own hands. We can make life work. financial difficulties. Ask the Lord's mercy. Because he's reminding them or showing them, nothing will make sense apart from me. He's being gracious to them. So we're left with the teaching. In the face of this witness, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He can honor your blood to the son. In this parable, isn't it interesting? Can anybody guess kind of who the son is, the imagery, who's the son? Yeah, that's an easy one. Remember my joke about the geese. The most obvious is probably always the most true. It's Jesus. So here's the point. In this parable, Jesus, the beloved son, doesn't have a speaking part. Isn't that interesting? He's in the background there. He's there. There's things that he's doing, but he doesn't have a speaking part. Listen to what he does. By virtue of who he is, he's beloved. He's the true heir. He's sent out. The word is apostle. Sent out like the apostles as a herald of the character of God. He's taken and he's killed by those who want to rule themselves. That's what happens. He just is. He's there. He's brought into the position and made vulnerable to these wicked tenants. Hebrews tells us that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And in the last days, and as the days we're in now, he's spoken to his by his son. Through the prophets, but by his son. There is a qualitative change in the way that God has communicated himself to the world. When Jesus was sent into a wicked vineyard, if you will, he was sent in vulnerability. He was sent in as a herald for the character and the purposes of God. He was sent in into a place where he would be at risk. He was sent in because of the grace of God. So here's the tension of the son. The beloved is rejected and then destroyed. That's the tension. The best that God has, or the best that the vineyard owner had, is dead. So we're left with that question. What will the owner do? In these last days, the son has the authority because of his character, his calling, and his commission. He's the heir to whom all things belong, and from whom all things have come. We need to remind ourselves of the nature of the parable in the context. The parable exposes, all parables expose the reality of the kingdom of God and point to the king of the kingdom. That is, we're always about Jesus. We need to figure out what's being portrayed and what's being lifted up. But they're always about Jesus. Not the whole picture, the whole story. The son did come to be taken. Listen to this, because this is important. The word taken is the same word that's translated in John when John says this. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did take him, that is, receive him, by faith, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus came to be taken, but not taken by the rebellious, taken by the faithful, taken by those who want to say yes, yes. He's the one. We want him. So we look out over that horizon, and here comes the beloved. He's coming into our vineyard. When you see him coming, think of it in your mind's eye. When you see him coming, does your heart leap for joy? Yes, I want him. You take him. It's almost a vital thing. You want it to. in the victory of Christ on the cross. What will the owner do? The foolishness of the cross has triumphed over the wisdom and the conspiracy of the wicked. The Son was handed over. We're told by